Well, it's good to be with you again, and I want to thank you for your kind invitation extended to me to come again and bring a series of messages to you from God's Word. I've said it many times, but I do appreciate the fellowship I enjoy with you here, and thank God for you and for your testimony, and thank God for the fellowship we enjoy together in the Lord Jesus Christ. For quite a few weeks now, I've been turning over in my mind and my spirit, trying to give some serious thought to the ministry that I should bring to you on these six Sunday mornings, God willing, today, and five more, God willing. And I thought of a whole host of subjects. I won't go into the possibilities that were before my mind, but what I've settled on the last two or three days or so, and what I propose to do, is to direct your minds and hearts to Revelation 4 and 5. And I recognize that the book of Revelation is not the easiest of the books of the Bible to study because of the symbolism contained within it. And much of it is symbolism. And although we believe that it is the Word of God, it's not the easiest book, as I say, to fully grasp and to wrestle with, so I recognize the difficulty. But at the same time, there seem to me a very good reason, two very good reasons for preaching from it. First of all, because it's in the Bible, and it's therefore preachable material, however feeble the preachers feel themselves to be who engage in endeavoring to try and preach from it. But secondly, because it is a book that brings great encouragement to the people of God. And I feel in these days, not only you, but many other churches, perhaps all the churches in our own country certainly, need to be reminded of the glory and the splendor of the teaching of this book of Revelation. Because as I'll be showing you, I trust, in this morning, beginning, and the next five Sunday mornings, it is a book that is encouraging because it shows that despite the darkness of the present days in which we live, and despite the fact that things are very unpromising at the present time in this and many other countries, Jesus Christ is King. And really, Revelation and the main theme of Revelation is to demonstrate to us that gradually Satan's kingdom is being dismantled and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is being built up. And if you forget everything else that I preach in the coming 6 weeks, remember that twofold theme. Satan's kingdom is being dismantled and Christ's kingdom is being built up, and it will triumph in the end despite the darkness of things at present time. So the whole book of Revelation, of course, is full of encouragement of that kind, but we don't have time to go through the whole book of Revelation. But it seemed to me to take chapters 4 and 5 was the right thing to do, because it's the only way, at least I'm able to break into Revelation without it seeming to be disjointed. If you like, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, in a sense, give us that theme that I've brought before you. So that chapters 6 through to 22 are really a development of the theme set before us in chapters 4 and 5. So if you understand chapters 4 and 5, or you begin to grasp something of the glory of what we find here, God's sovereignty and the glory of Christ, especially in chapter 5, the Lamb who takes the scroll, and so on, then it will help you to understand the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, I do suspect you will need further help, and in that connection, I brought two books to suggest to you. One, I understand, is already in your library. Richard Brooks is a good friend of yours, I understand, as he's a good friend of mine. And I want to say to you that this is one of the finest treatments of the book of Revelation in a popular approach that I've certainly seen over the years. And there are some massive volumes. If you can read Herman Hoeksema's big book, 900 pages, Behold, He Cometh, it's one of the most amazing books, certainly that I've ever had to read in connection with the book of Revelation, but probably that's beyond most of you. With all respect, I hope I don't offend any of you. Some of you could cope with it. It's a massive volume, but this is a very readable volume. And also this one here, Derek Thomas's book, the Banner of Truth book, paperback, Let's Study Revelation. Both of these are superb books that give you, in a very readable way, a very simple way, the message of the book of Revelation. So I hope as we begin this morning, you will bear with me as I try to edge into this gradually, because if I just launch into the full thing, then I know I'm going to lose some of you on the way. So here is this tremendous chapter 4 of Revelation, and we're going to look at this morning, God willing, next Sunday morning also, before we come to chapter 5. So let me begin here, where John begins here. He says in chapter 4 in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." John uses the phraseology here, "after these things," and he uses that several times. He uses it, for example, again in chapter 7 in verse 1, "after these things I saw four angels standing." He uses it in chapter 15, in chapter 9, of course, in chapter 15 also, in verse 5. He says, "after these things I looked." He uses it in chapter 18 in verse 1, "after these things I saw." He uses it in chapter 19 verse 1, "after these things I heard." Now, it's important for us to realize, certainly if you go on to study the rest of Revelation using any of these good books, these two or any other books that are good, reliable guides in Revelation, that you understand, that we understand what John means when he uses the phrase "after these things." He is not drawing attention here to a particular chronology of the future. When John speaks in this way and says "after these things," he's not saying this is the way things are going to happen one after the other. No, he's not doing that. He does not mean this is the order in which these things are going to happen. When John says "after these things," what John is saying to us is that this is the order in which he received the visions. And my own way of interpretation of the book of Revelation is a cyclic approach, that is, that we find a development of the same theme over and over and over again. So, for example, the opening of the seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets and so on and so forth, what you find in the blowing of the trumpets and these other aspects of the truth found later on in Revelation, they're all a development of this one great theme, the dismantling of Satan's kingdom and the exaltation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll say more of that as we go through, but I want to try and not lose you on the way. But it is of real importance to remember this point. If we fail to remember it, we shall go astray in our understanding of much of the book of Revelation. So what John is doing here is repeating God's message in different ways, in different forms. In other words, the message is always the same, but it is presented in different ways each time. And you'll find, if you go on to read the rest of Revelation, that the catastrophes that are coming and going, they intensify and deepen more as we go towards the end of the book of Revelation. That's part of the message. Notice also that while chapters 2 and 3, that is the letters to the seven churches, and we've not looked at that, of course, but you know something of them, most of you, they show Jesus Christ reigning over the church. He is in the midst of the lampstands. But John here now is giving a sight of Jesus reigning over all things in triumph, and that certainly begins in chapter 4, and especially in verse chapter 5, right through to the very end of chapter 22. So come back to chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." A door standing open in heaven. Now again, the word heaven is used in different senses in Revelation. Sometimes It's a reference to the sky or the heavens above that we see, the abode of the stars, which will be destroyed because we are told that God will make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You'll find that in chapter 6 and verse 13, for example. We find these words, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth." So heaven sometimes referring to the starry heavens. You find it also in Revelation 21 and verse 1. But that's not the way it's being used here in chapter 4. It's clear that John is referring here to the dwelling place of God, the place where God chooses to reveal himself in all his majestic glory and splendor. So if you like, as in the words of one commentator, from the closed door of the church at Laodicea, we come to the open door that carries us up into the very paradise of God itself. And that's what John is doing here in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, take note. Take note of this. A door standing open in heaven. So he's directing us into the very presence of the great God himself. He's carried there in the Spirit. As we shall see, he beholds then a vision of God in his sovereignty, a God who is in absolute command and who is in control of all things, of all the course of all the affairs of this present evil age, right as it brings it to its desired end, his desired end at the end of time. So in other words, John begins to see here the history of the church. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we? No, maybe we don't need to be reminded, because we are reminded every day. We feel, don't we, the church is unable to cope with the power and might of hostile forces that come against her. Your own church is facing it. Our church in Gloucester is facing it. Churches all over the earth, the Church of Christ at large, seems to be swamped by ungodliness and decadence and filth and corruption and satanic forces. And it seems then, from us perspective and from a human perspective, that the church will be unable to survive another day, let alone another century or 1,000 years if the Lord tarries. But as one writer tells us, the cause of history is not determined by political power, or indeed, we might say, military power, but by a God who is enthroned and a God who is supremely active in all the affairs of that church. So let's backtrack for a moment. It may be helpful to say, you see, at this point, that Revelation, the book of Revelation, may be helpfully divided into two parts. The first part, of course, chapters 1 to 3. We have chapter 1, the vision of the ascended, exalted Christ. In chapter 1, of course, and then chapters 2 and 3, we have those letters to the seven churches. So the first part, chapters 1 to 3, is Christ and Christ in the midst of the churches. But, of course, as I say, when you come to chapter 4, and falling right through to the end, this relates to all that is still to come and shows, I say, the breaking down in different ways, at different times, in different circumstances, the breaking down of Satan's kingdom by the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Or if you like, I could put it this way. You remember the words of Jesus in John 1:19. Jesus had spoken to John about the things that are and the things which will take place after this. Chapters 1 to 3 deals with the things that are, because the letters to the seven churches were letters to seven literal churches, but they are churches representing all the churches that will exist till the end of time. So we see Christ there in the midst of the lampstands. We are given a description of the seven churches, though, as I say, they represent the churches, the church as she will be till the end of time. But in chapter 4 to 22, we are shown the things which will take place after this. Things will take place here and now, if you like, and then things will take place after this from John's perspective. In other words, the things that will take place in the future according from John's vantage point. So as we look at these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, it's important, as I've already underlined, stated, to be clear in our mind what the main theme of the book is. What is that theme? You know it now. It's a sure and certain breaking down of Satan's kingdom by the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? If you're a Christian, you do. That's your meat and drink. You test everything by the book. Therefore, do not be discouraged, my brothers and my sisters, by things as they appear to be, and by things as they are at the present time, by satanic powers all around us, by things that are immoral and decadent beyond anything we have known in our society, certainly in our lifetime. And by the fact that churches, in many respects, are being emptied and not being filled, don't be overly discouraged by that. Let it drive us to prayer and to continue proclaiming the gospel. But remember what the book itself is telling us. These things will be, but Satan's kingdom will be displaced, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be lifted up, and men and women will come to see that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is all glorious and wondrous indeed. Now we recognize, of course, don't we, that the breaking down of Satan's kingdom is not an overnight thing. It's never meant to be. God's purpose is not being worked out that way. It is a process. But it's something that is going on, according to Revelation 4, right through to 22. It's something going on day by day, year by year, century after century. And will find its consummation in the awesome world catastrophe that will accompany the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He will come to judge the living and the dead. So we remind ourselves, don't we, that in this world there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness, headed up by Satan, and the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And there is this conflict between them. It has always been the case, right from the beginning of time, from Eden. It's always been that way, it always will be. And so on the one hand, there's the devil, there's a false prophet, there's the beast, there's the Antichrist, there's Babylon, there's Gog and Magog. And on the other side, there's the Almighty God revealed in Christ. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There are the holy angels. There's the Church of God. There's a new creation. There are these two kingdoms. And they're in conflict, the one with the other. And one is Satan's kingdom, and the other is Christ's kingdom. And that conflict, as I say, will intensify. It will get worse and worse with the passing of time. It will develop with ever increasing force and vehemence as the years and the centuries pass by. But my brothers and my sisters, remember this thing. The outcome is never in doubt. The outcome is the crushing, ultimately, of Satan's kingdom and the exaltation of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, all of the visions and all of the events and all of the trumpet blowing and all of that, the opening of the seals set before us, beginning here in chapter 4, running through to the end of chapter 5 to chapter 22, all have a bearing on this great theme. So John is not setting these things before us in historical order. Remember that, it's important. But there's this conflict being put before us. Now, you will notice a parallel between the first part of Revelation and the second part. In the first part, we have the letter to seven churches. I've referred to that already. We are given the glorious vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, in verses 10 to 20 in particular. So in the second part, before the Lord reveals to John the great conflict that is to take place between these two opposing kingdoms, he reveals himself in a particular way in these two chapters. And that's why I said if we can grasp something of the meaning of these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, it will help us to unravel the mysteries of the rest of the book of Revelation. Because what John does here is reveals to us in chapters 4 and 5 the eternal, awesome God whose power will ensure ultimate victory and overcome all the powers of Satan and all the hours of darkness and the days of darkness. And there are many ways we could look at that, of course. I don't have time to develop that, but you remember John heard the voice in chapter 1 like a great trumpet. It was the voice of the Son of God calling on people to listen. These are things that must take place, he said. Great imperative. God is determined to do this. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand. None can frustrate his plans. You'll also notice in the book of Revelation, I don't think I've made an exact count, but you will find throne, in reference to God's throne or Christ's throne, mentioned at least 40 times. What is that telling us? But that God is in control. The place of unparalleled authority and power, the one who sits there, is invincible and awe-inspiring to all. So John says then, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. So let's move on for a moment to verses 2 and 3. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. So there might have been a few moments, a bit of time between him going back to his normal state of mind to coming back to being in the Spirit, this visionary kind of trance he was in. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. John, in a sense, gives us a description of God, in a sense, but how do you describe God? He speaks here of this jasper stone in verse 3, he who sat there. I mean, look how he speaks. First of all, he says, one sat there, at the end of verse 2, he says, there's a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It's almost as if John is too awestruck to mention the name of Jehovah God. One sat on the throne, this exalted being. And then he says, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, these stones, of course, are mentioned in numerous places in the Bible. I just touch on them. They're mentioned, for example, in Exodus 28:20. In Exodus 39:13, in Job 28:18, etc., etc., etc. But it was one of the 12 precious stones inserted into the breastplate worn by the high priest. It was named in the building of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:18 and 19. We won't turn to it in the interest of time. It's referred to in Revelation 21:11 as a most precious stone, and also as clear as crystal. And here it symbolizes some aspect of the glory, of the splendor of God who is seated on the throne. And the sardius stone was probably a gem of blood, a blood-like gem of some kind. We can't be certain about all of these stones, of course, but called the sardius stone because it came from Sardis and Lydia. Again, it was one of the precious stones used in the high priest's breastplate. And we know also that the sardius and the jasper stones were the first and last stones in that breastplate. God is, of course, the first and the last. We know, too, that often you get flashes of light from these precious stones. Does that not symbolise for us something of the splendour and the excellence of God? You remember what the glory of God is in this kind of context? God's glory is the outward display of inward excellence. And it's of interest to note just how John describes then the Creator, as I say here. He simply says, one sat on the throne. And God is not set before our eyes in human form, but as brilliant lights reflected from these precious stones. The writer in Psalm 104 in verse 2 says, God is clothed with honour and majesty, that he covers himself with light as with a garment. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that God dwells in light unapproachable, whom no one has ever seen or can see. The description we have here is also found in a very similar way in Ezekiel's great vision in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and in other such places. And again, the rainbow is referred to here. Notice verse 3. He who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Let me turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 for a moment. And just to read that verse briefly, verse 28 of Ezekiel 1. Well, let me read a bit earlier on. Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. Or on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were. You see what Ezekiel is, as it were, as it were, as it were. He's astonished by this great vision. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Then he says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This outward display of inward excellence. And we see then that John here in Revelation 4 is utterly at a loss to adequately describe the God whom he sees seated on his throne, except he sees glory surrounds him. The magnificence of it all is indescribably awesome and amazing and beautiful. And he speaks of this rainbow in appearance like an emerald, a glowing stone. Some suggest it may have been red, but I think some of the commentators are right that suggest it was green, like a translucent green stone. Again, it was used in the high priest's breastplate. In Revelation 21:19, it is one of the foundations, again, of the New Jerusalem. Very similar, it would appear, to our modern green emerald. And what does it draw attention to? Hope, mercy, because it's the rainbow, of course. The symbol of peace. It reminds us of God's covenant faithfulness. God made that wonderful promise to Noah. I do set my bow in the cloud, in the sky. Genesis 9:18, 8-17. And as John sees this beautiful emerald green rainbow overhanging and encircling the throne of God, and the picture is one of magnificent beauty and splendor. But why is the rainbow there? Why is it there? Why is it around God's throne? Because God would remind his people that he is faithful to his covenant, that he has never, ever, ever broken a word. It shows that he is faithful to his promises. And why is it green? Because I know the rainbow is several colours, seven colours, six colours, seven colours. I don't know. I've tried to count them. I know what people say. Surely because it draws attention to hope. Hope of new life. Why do we say that? Because new life is seen in the grass that grows in springtime. Green foliage. Green that is tranquil and peaceful. The hope of new life, a symbol of nature budding forth and renewing itself in springtime. It's therefore the symbol of the new creation, what God is doing and what God is going to do after these things, when he has totally dismantled the kingdom of darkness and crushed Satan once and for all, and he is cast into the lake of fire. God is saying, when John sees this rainbow and you and I in the Word read of it, he's saying he is not only faithful to his covenant, but there's a new creation on the way. God's people are not to fear. Yes, there is a judgment to come to an ungodly, unrepentant world. Yes, all will face God, who is all glorious in his eternal and majestic being. Hence the sardius and the jasper stones. But this God is surrounded by this incredible emerald green rainbow. And he is saying to us, we're to look forward to that last day that will come. And we're to look forward without fear and trepidation. We who are in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation. And we're to look forward with joyful expectation. For that last day will be the first day of the new creation. What a tremendous destiny you have if you're a Christian. What a tremendous prospect. A new creation that will be ever new, lasting for all eternity. Where that new creation will never grow old. Where you and I will go in and never go out. Where there be no partings of any kind. But you'll notice, I must draw to a conclusion, you'll notice that what John tells us in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Notice first of all that the throne is central to everything. In this very chapter, it's found in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. The throne is central to everything, or if you like, foundational to everything that takes place. We've seen in verse 3 that there's this rainbow around God's throne, but now we're shown 24 other thrones that are around this one throne. And on those 24 thrones are the 24 elders. And they're sitting on these thrones. Now, who are these elders? Well, they're not elders in the sense of overseers in the church that we have today, and those who are caring for the flock. No, they're heads of tribes or families. Elders here referring to men who are heads of certain people. But here, what does it mean? Well, there are 24 elders. Well, you know, don't you? It's twice 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament, 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there's no doubt, therefore, here in Revelation 4 and verse 4, that we have to understand in this way, that the 24 elders are representative of the Church of God in all ages, the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, the Jewish people and the Gentile people, all brought together. These 24 elders represent the church. They are people of God who are redeemed from all ages, from all of the Old Testament era right to the end of the New Testament era, the great gospel age in which we live, all redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all carried forward to the end of history. And they are sitting, and they've got a crown of gold on their heads, symbolizing and underlying the fact that they have a royal glory and dominion. You remember how Paul speaks of the believers in the letter to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 6. Listen to what he says. In chapter 2 and verse 6, that after he says in verse 5, we are dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our destiny. In principle, we are there now because we are in Christ Jesus and he is there. But he being there is a guarantee, and the Spirit in us is a guarantee that one day we shall be there with him. And believers shall reign with Christ. Not in actual fact yet, but they shall do one day. Matthew 19:28, Revelation 3:21. And they are seated because they are victors. By God's grace, by the blood of Christ. And they're clothed in white robes, not the robes of their own righteousness, but the robes of Christ's righteousness imputed to them, regarded as theirs, and on the foundation of that, God forgives their every sin. And yes, an imparted righteousness begun now and completed then. Are you in Christ today? Then you have got a tremendous destiny, a tremendous prospect, because you're part of God's kingdom. You're part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be discouraged by the strength of your own indwelling sin. You may be greatly disheartened by the state of things in our society and in our churches. But remember, Satan's kingdom is gradually being undermined, and God will have the last word, and Christ shall triumph in the end. If you're not in Christ, I implore you to come to him. You must believe in him. There's only one way to become a Christian, and that's not by doing good things. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. Trust Christ. Have Christ today as your Savior. And this Jesus, who is going to have the last word over Satan and all the powers of darkness, he will be your Savior through all of this life, till the end of time, and then through all eternity. Amen.